if you remember, we heard from Dr. Roxer not so long ago, but just to tell you a little bit about him, he led the Duluth Bible Church for 37 years until 2022, and then he became pastor of Grace and Truth Bible Church in Middle Georgia, where he continues his teaching ministry. In 1992, he founded the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies to equip believers within the local church for specialized ministry roles, such as pastoral work, youth ministry, and missions. And then in 2000, he expanded that training internationally by launching the Grace Training International Bible Institutes, which offers free biblical training to national pastors and teachers. This ministry takes place in a number of countries, including some in Central America and Africa. Also, in his spare time, he's written a number of books, and he has a book table out there after the service. You're welcome to look, and a lot of interesting titles there, a lot of interesting books. But anyway, if you would welcome Dr. Dennis Roxer, please.
Well, good morning. What a joy and a privilege to worship together with you today, our great God and our Savior in spirit and in truth. Otherwise, you have no real worship at all, just like the old song of old, a whole lot of shaking going on. You know, since my retirement from, quote, pastoral ministry, I need to upgrade that bio that Ed just read. Last February, I retired from pastoral ministry, but I'm devoting myself, by God's grace, now to teaching at Bible conferences, doing evangelism workshops, which I'll do actually on August 22nd here, writing for True Grace books, teaching at Chafer Theological Seminary, pulpit fill-in at my local church, as I now live in the Milwaukee area, and speaking on two radio programs for Grace Global Radio. And regarding booklets and writing, I hope to do much more. I have been working on some recently. I've done some in the past, and some of these are available in the back. They're put out by True Grace Books, though. They're also available on Amazon. By the way, they're cheaper at True Grace. Just put in a plug there for them, such as the one on Three-Tenths of Salvation, or Shall Never Perish Forever on Eternal Security, or I'm Saved Now What? To help new believers get grounded, or How to Interpret First John, which those in Lordship Salvation totally misunderstand. Salvation in Three Time Zones, Should Christian Fear Outer Darkness, Principles on Preaching. By the way, you can evaluate, if you read the book, you can evaluate me today, whether that came out well or not on preaching. You can say, you said in your book, What I Want to Do, I Don't Do. Ever been there? Romans 7, Just Don't Do It, How Not to Live the Christian Life. Faith and Works, how about Faith Without Works is Dead Being Alone. Well, this is on James 2, this little booklet. There's also free downloads at the Duluth Bible Church publications. They're free downloads, as well as you can order them in bulk as well. And so before we get started today, let's pause and I will pray. Our Father, we know that you have promised to bless your word. And by your grace, may you give me what I stand in need of to communicate your word now in a clear, accurate, practical, and simple way, empowered by the Spirit, focusing on Jesus Christ, teaching the word of God in a way that resonates with people and finds application in their life. For we know that you have said we're to be doers or appliers of the word and not hearers only, lest we deceive ourselves. You know the need of every person here today. By your grace, I trust and pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to them at their place of need. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I like to call the last half of Romans chapter 8, From Present Sufferings to Future Glory. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans. But instead of going to Romans 8 to begin with, let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and work our way to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 1. In order for you as a believer to daily live the faith rest life, which is the only way to live the Christian life, God has provided great and precious promises that we're to know and to believe. It all begins with salvation. When you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, based upon His finished work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, and His promises like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So before you're saved, you're condemned. At the point of salvation again, you are, let's get this up here. You're saved from the penalty of sin. You're born again at a point in time. Just like with a physical birth, you weren't always born physically. You've never always been born spiritually. And once you're born physically, it doesn't need to be repeated. Once you're born spiritually, it doesn't need to be repeated. It's a one-time, non-repeatable act in which God is the one who births you by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And as a result, you're saved from the hell you deserve to heaven you don't, so that now you can enter phase two of the Christian life by way of sanctification. And God wants you to now learn birth truths and find out what you have in Christ so that you can experience growth truths as a believer. Now, when it comes to this issue, again, of walking by faith, we recognize that God has given us great and precious promises. And one of the most wonderful, one of the most comforting, one of the most encouraging, one of the most incredible of God's great and precious promises is found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29. Again, for we know that all things work together for good. And you see, what God wants here is He wants you, first of all, to know for sure you're saved. He wants to teach you about your eternal security. And He's given you promises, like in John 10:28, I give to them eternal life and they shall never perish. And you know what never means? Never. And you know what eternal life means? Eternal. So God said it, Christ did it. The moment you believe it, that settles it. You can know that you're saved and you're saved forever. And then He wants to teach you as a believer about positional truth. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And by the way, that is not new conditionally. As we carry over human viewpoint, the sin nature, and things into our Christian life, it's new positionally. And I say that because there are those who misunderstand them and say, well, you claim to be saved, but all things are not new in your life. In fact, you're still having this sin problem and this, this, and this. I don't think you're saved. And that's not what that verse means at all. It means that now you were in Adam, you are in Christ now, positionally. You're a new creation in Christ. That's your position. And as a result, God now wants to begin to change your condition. And you know, He's given us great and precious promises, like about God's faithfulness. I love Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It's of His mercies that we are not consumed because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You know, God doesn't owe you a day. That means one of the problems we have in walking by faith is we think God owes us things. And that we deserve better. Or we say, I don't deserve this trial. The fact of the matter is God doesn't owe us anything. I love the promise of God's constant care in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Any of you going through trials in your life here? Either you're going into one or coming out of one. And you say, what do I do? I don't know what to do. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And does he ever scold you for coming and saying, I need wisdom? Does he ever say, are you back again? No. He gives generously, but to ask in faith. Even thinking of not knowing what to do, one of my favorite verses, Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Well, where will he lead it? I don't know. He doesn't promise. At that moment, or I should say, he doesn't tell us where, but he promises he will. Can we trust him with that? Does he not know? Don't be like Psalm 32. Don't be like the horse or the mule that have no understanding. The horse runs ahead of the will of God. I'm off. I've got doing great things for God. Just a second here. Let me direct you. And then the mule is, hee-haw, I'm not moving. I'm not doing it. Boy, that's a great way to be miserable in life, isn't it? Where God wants to lead you. Maybe you're dealing with certain fears. Isaiah 41:10. Number one looked up verse during COVID. Fear not that I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. You see, the faith rest life involves knowing God's promises and believing God's promises so that you enter into God's spiritual rest when you allow the Lord to give you the peace that passes all understanding. When you allow him to direct your path, to carry your burdens, to produce his fruit through you. Not by trying to pump it out, but abiding again by faith in Jesus Christ. You know, as I think of all things working together for good, R.A. Torrey once called Romans 8:28 a soft pillow for a tired heart. Got a tired heart this morning? I've got a pillow. In fact, you could call it a bed. In fact, my bed at the hotel last night was not real comfortable. I endured. They that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And yet the Lord met my need. Now, as we think of this, and I think of even the book of Romans, as it were, it's really helpful to understand the flow of Romans. And the key verses in the book of Romans are Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. If you look there in your Bible or up here at the PowerPoint, Paul writes, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes in Christ as presented in the gospel. For the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the gospel means the good news from God. We saw it in our last hour that Jesus Christ, eternal deity who became sinless humanity, died for our sins and rose again to give us salvation full and free and forever. By grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, apart from works, law, or ritual. And these are the key verses of the book, and they happen to be on the front porch of this epistle. But let's now go to the back porch. Go with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Because you see, as you think of the book of Romans, this is a very important book to be grounded in, settled in, understanding, and to grasp. And here at the end of the epistle, picking it up in verse 25, we read, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Is the book of Romans important? Notice, it's written to enable you to get established. And we have, unfortunately, a lot of babes in Christ running around who've never been established in sound doctrine. Why? Because to get established, you have to take in the pure milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. And notice, this establishing will involve the gospel that Paul preached, which wasn't unique to him. And that preaching pointed you to Jesus Christ. That's where the spotlight always is. And it dealt, in some cases, with previously unrevealed truth, like positional truth. By the way, I did a little study just 3 years ago. I don't know why I never thought of this before, but I asked myself the question, where is the first reference made to positional truth in the Bible? And the best I can find is in John 14, verse 20. In that day you will know that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and I am in you. It's in the upper room discourse. It's on the eve of his death, in light of his resurrection and ascension, in the sending of the Holy Spirit. For on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would descend and baptize believers into the body of Christ. So it's predicted in John 14, 20 and 21. It's then preached as a reality in John 15, verse 2, every branch in me. And then it's prayed for in John 17, 20 through 24. And then it became a reality on the day of Pentecost, and it became a reality in your life the very moment you trusted in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, a clear understanding of Romans is imperative for every pastor, every Bible teacher, every believer in Christ. These are truths that we should master. These are truths we need to know like the back of our hands. These are truths that really highlight, as we think of the flow of Romans, it starts out with the introduction on the righteousness of God. We've just read the key verses. It then moves to the issue of sin and condemnation. The righteousness that God requires, which, by the way, is perfect righteousness. It's God's righteousness. For all our righteousness are like filthy rags. This is what God requires. And then we move from condemnation to justification and how we can receive this righteousness. How do we receive it? Not by self-effort, not by good works, not by church rituals. We receive it the very same way Abraham received it. He believed in the Lord and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The same way that David received it, and those are the two illustrations in Romans 4. And again, they were saved by faith alone, apart from law, works, and ritual. Those are the three issues covered in Romans 4. And therefore, chapter 5 of Romans, if you'd like to turn there for a moment, Romans chapter 5 begins to talk about the blessings of our justification. And it says, therefore, having been justified, how? By faith. Faith in who? Jesus Christ. Why him? He's the one who died for our sins and rose again. We now have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him, whom also we have access as believers by faith now into this grace, all these grace provisions in which we stand, and we even rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You see all three tenses of salvation in those three verses. And as he work your way through Romans 5, you know what he teaches in verses 6 through 10? Eternal security. You know what he teaches in verses 12 through 21? Identification truth. As he's going to transition to Romans chapter 6. Because first of all, God has to save you from the penalty of sin, and then he wants to save you from the power of sin. You see, salvation, or being born again, isn't the all of the Christian life, it's just the beginning. And in doing so, he then teaches we're co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, co-seated with Christ. We've died to the sin nature. We're alive to God in Christ so that we are to present ourselves to the Lord and not live by law, but live by grace in dependence upon the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit so this righteousness of God can be reproduced in our life. And again, in that section on sanctification, which means to be set apart unto God in holiness. There's this positional sense of sanctification. It's to result in this practical sanctification, personal sanctification. And then in Romans 7, powerless sanctification, when you try to live the Christian life in your own strength. And I preached on that the last time I was here. And powerful sanctification when now the Holy Spirit gets involved. And I mentioned that as well the last time I was here. Now all of this leads us to the section that we're considering today, salvation and glorification. So go with me now to Romans chapter 8. Because you see, one day we will be rid of sin completely. Won't that be a glorious day? We'll be saved from the very presence of sin. And we're going to enjoy glorification. And in fact, we will see in Romans 8 here that the curse will be reversed. And in the eternal state, the last phase of the eternal kingdom of God, we will enjoy total deliverance from any sin or the effects of sin. Wow, it doesn't get better than that, does it? Now, as we think of this section, we're going to see again the righteousness of God fully realized. We begin in verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time." By the way, are there many? Yes, there are. Because you got saved, did anyone ever tell you now all your problems are over? They were lying to you. But your greatest problem's over. You're not going to hell, you're on your way to heaven, and the Lord is there to walk you through the rest of the issues on your way to glory. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Notice, shall be is what tense? Future. "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You see, the whole creation is waiting for the day in which the sons of God will be revealed and the curse will be reversed and they will be delivered from the bondage of Adam's initial sin. Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly," it wasn't their choice, "but because of him who subjected it in hope." And remember, hope is never iffy in the Bible. It always speaks of something that's guaranteed by way of blessing in the future. That's why we hope for it. "Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation," what is it doing right now? "Groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." By the way, any of you wake up groaning this morning? Some of you today, when you get up from your seat, you're going to groan. Hopefully you won't be groaning while I'm preaching about, you won't be groaning about my preaching anyhow. We groan, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. You know, the older I get and the more physical issues I have to deal with, the more I want to go home to heaven. Can you relate? I mean, there is not an issue you are dealing with that either death or the rapture will not solve completely. Your best is yet to come, believer. Verse 24, "For we were saved in this future hope." This came with our salvation. "But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." By the way, is there a place for the perseverance in the Christian life? Absolutely. We don't believe in the Calvinistic doctrine of perseverance that teaches if you're truly saved, you're going to persevere in faith and godliness all the days of your life. But do we believe that the saints should persevere in the faith? Absolutely. Is it worthy of reward? Absolutely. Is it commendable? Absolutely. Is it guaranteed that all believers will persevere? It's not guaranteed, but eternal security is guaranteed. That's why we can have 100% assurance. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. I like how God acknowledges we have weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings. This is the third groaning in the passage, which cannot be uttered. By the way, that is not speaking in tongues. I say that because I've had people tell me, see, that verse says that God makes intercession with your spirit with groanings that cannot be uttered. Wait a second, tongues are uttered. So this can't be tongues. And by the way, tongues were the ability to speak in a known foreign human language apart from the learning process. It was a spiritual gift in the first century, especially given towards Jewish people as a sign of coming judgment per se. And it was even predicted in 1 Corinthians 13 that it would cease. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I think the New American Standard is too deep for words. By the way, tongues were words. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknow he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now this raises a lot of questions, verse 28. And we know that all things, does all things mean all things? What does it mean, work together for good? Does it mean all things are good? To those who love God, who are them? Who are those people? To those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, what does that mean? He also predestined, what does that mean? To be conformed to the image of his Son, what does that mean? That he might be the firstborn among many, but what does that mean? Well, that's exactly what we are looking at today. We're looking at God's wonderful promise and ultimate purpose for your life, as set forth in Romans 8, again, 28 and 29. We're talking about some truth relative here to our Christian life, walking by faith, and we're viewing it not only in light of what Christ has done, not only in light of who we are in Christ, but we're looking at it in light of the future promises of God as well. And it all revolves around the phrase, all things work together for good. You see, dear friends, that's God's promise to every believer. The first thing I want you to notice as we observe carefully the text, as I'm not the kind of pastor who just reads the text and then goes off on whatever I want to say, I really want you to see what the Bible says. We have a little connector there. It's the word and we know. What does this conjunction and do? It connects the past thought with the present thought. And this is why I don't especially like the NIV, because the translators have eliminated a lot of these connectives for readability's sake, as if the Holy Spirit needed an editor. Though they did include the word and in this verse, and rightly so, for it is in the Greek. So I guess you could say I'm not NIV positive. But I do note the word and here. Now remember, what was preceding this? The fact that the whole creation's groaning, we're groaning, we don't know how to pray, all of these things, and yet all things are working together for good. That's the context. Now let me call your attention to the next two words. And we know. The we is who? The Roman believers. That includes you and me, by way of application. And the word know is the word oida in the perfect tense. It refers to a settled conviction of certainty, not based upon feelings, but upon the facts. It's the word that's used again in 1 John 5:13, where it says that we can know that we have eternal life. And we know. Now, is this knowing important? Yes. Is knowing the Word of God important? Absolutely. Is knowing God's truth versus Satan's lies stressed in the book of Romans? Absolutely. We need to know what God has promised. And you know, one of the problems that believers have at times is we get disappointed with God because we don't know what He's promised and what He hasn't promised. And sometimes we believe Him for things that He's never promised. In fact, you know, when you think of the trials of your life, did God ever promise you that there would be no trials in this lifetime? In fact, He promised you just the opposite. And sometimes you might think this: why doesn't God eliminate all suffering in this world? You know, in order to eliminate all suffering, you know what He'd have to do? He'd have to eliminate all sinners. And He's not quite ready to do that yet. Because you see, our suffering in many cases is due to Adam's sin and then the curse. Sometimes it's due to our own sins, like that we reap what we sow. Sometimes we're sinned against. Sometimes there's the satanic element. There's all these different things that are there. And God is sovereign over all of that and working out His will. And we know. We know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. We know the gospel, how that Jesus Christ, God who became sinless man, died for our sins and rose again. We know that we've been saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. We know that we've been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-raised, new creations in Christ. We know that while we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, our sufficiency is from God. We know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. We know that the best is yet to come. We know the power of prayer, and that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We know also regarding prayer that we don't know always how we should pray for as we ought. But the Holy Spirit makes intercession with our spirit with groanings too deep for words. And here we see and we know. Now notice the word know, it's not feel. Thank you. When we do an interesting study of the word know in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, you'll see it hundreds of times. How many times the word feel is found? Less than 10. Really? Does that mean God isn't interested in your feelings? Oh no, He created you with feelings. They make wonderful cabooses. They just make terrible engines. When you're letting your feelings run your life instead of the Word of God to direct your path, they'll take you all over the place. And that's why it's so important that our minds are saturated and settled with the Word of God. Now here's a believer out of Psalm 27 that was going through a trial. See if you can relate. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Have you lost heart in your trials? And by the way, many trials are timing issues. I'm waiting to be married. I'm waiting at the traffic light. I'm waiting for my knee to get better. I'm waiting, waiting, waiting. A lot of them are timing issues. And God says, you know what? I'm in control. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Wait on me. Are you fainting in your affliction? Have you lost hope? Dear believer, this describes you. Get focused again on the goodness of God and His unfailing promises and wait on the Lord and believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, knowing that the best is yet to come, as this too shall pass. See, delay in fulfilling His promise is not denial. For all things are still working together for your good and God's glory. You know, I love what Psalm 107 says. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. Isn't it funny how we can get bitter because, again, we think God owes us something? and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. We read in Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. Are you taking refuge in the Lord in the trial you're going through? Are you turning to the Lord? Are you turning to your feelings? Are you turning to the Bible? Or are you turning to a bottle? Are you faith resting in God's promise of Romans 8:28, or are you living in Panic Palace drinking Maalox by the quart? I love Psalm 119:68. God, you are good, and what you do is good. How many times has that come out of your lips recently? And we know. What is it we know? That all things work together for good. The word that introduces the promise that we know. Now, who is the subject of this promise? Is it all things or is it God? Now, there's a little textual variant here. Many of you have a New American Standard because I know Dr. Andy teaches out of that. Or I use the New King James. So there's a little variation here. But I believe the subject is God the Father. Why? Because he's the subject of verse 27. He's referred in verse 28. He's the he of verse 29. And he's the he of verse 30. And so again, the New American Standard translates this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. But does all thing mean all things? This includes the good and the bad, the sweet and the bitter, the easy and the hard, the happy and the sad, prosperity and poverty, health and sickness, calm and storm, comfort and suffering, life and death. God is working all things together for our good. Now, is it for our physical good? Do we believe in the prosperity gospel? That we can just claim it in Jesus' name? You got to say it with that little bit of accent. You know, the only people getting rich in the prosperity gospel are the false teachers that are pawning that off on the unsuspecting people. Is he saying all things are working together for good, for your materialistic good? He said, well, actually, I just lost my job last week. This sure doesn't sound like it's working together for good. At times, things do not work together for us financially, physically, or materially. Even though in this, God has been so good to so many of us as he lets the sun and the rain fall upon the just and the unjust. So what good is this referring to? It is for our spiritual good and the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ. Now, many events of life may not look like this, that it could ever work together for good. You know, I was thinking of COVID as it hit related to Duluth Bible Church. The man who replaced me as the pastor there, 2022, Pastor Tom Stiegel, he'll be here on August 2nd, by the way. Excellent Bible teacher, very good friend. You know, he ended up in COVID ICU. I am told that in that ICU, there were 50 people who ended up there. 48 of them died. You know who didn't die? Tom Stiegel. Why? Because God was working all things together for good, and he had a plan for Tom's life yet. By the way, if you know of someone who died of COVID, who was a believer, did that still not work together for good? Because absent from the body meant present with the Lord. And God had a plan for Tom. I'm so grateful he did. You see, we know that all things work together for good. But how do we know that? It doesn't specifically tell us, but I would suggest to you, based on other verses of Scripture, that number one, it's based upon God's personal attributes, for God is good and does good, which I've already touched upon. As you think of the various attributes of God, we know that God loves us in spite of our sins. And we are so grateful. And where sin abounded, grace is still much more abound. And we know that God is good. Also, we know, based upon God's promises, as God cannot lie. And as a result, we can know that all things are working together for good, because it is impossible for God to lie. Thirdly, we can know that all things are working together for good based upon God's providence. In human history, seen generally in his sovereign but gracious outworking of this promise in such past events and lives, as Joseph. I know Andy went through the book of Genesis. Joseph, one of my favorite stories of the Bible. And don't you love what he said at the end of his life there, after his father died and his brothers were concerned he would retaliate? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. That's the Romans 8:28 of the book of Genesis. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. See, God had a plan in all of that. And what's pretty amazing about the story of Joseph is you don't see him grumbling and complaining and all this. He's just simply faith rested in the person of God, the plan of God, the promises of God. You know, another one of my favorite stories is the book of Esther. I just love that story. And I love Esther 4:14. Yet, who knows, remember, Mordecai said this to her, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? By the way, can we not know that in God's sovereign plan, you are here on planet Earth for such a time as this? God has a plan for your life, believer. Redeem the time. Don't waste it. You are an ambassador for Christ. Represent him by his grace in proclaiming the gospel and living a life that gives you a credible platform to preach that message from. Even as I think of David with his sin with Bathsheba, was that horrible? Absolutely. Was the fallout terrible? Yes. Did Uriah get murdered? Yes. Did the baby die? Yes. And yet God in his sovereign grace not only comforted Bathsheba by knowing, like David knew, that where that baby went, one day I will see that baby again. By the way, what happens to babies who die at the point of death? They are saved by God's grace. And some of you have babies in heaven, who, by the way, won't be babies in heaven. They'll be mature and able to have fellowship with. Won't that be precious? But you know, God in his grace was so gracious that he took that terrible thing and worked it together for good, so that out of that relationship between David and Bathsheba, who was the baby that came? Solomon, who would be in the line of the Messiah. Wow. And then perhaps the greatest of all of this was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not all things work together for good? Even though he was betrayed, even though he suffered undeserved suffering, incredible suffering. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Notice the responsibility you have taken by lawless hands. You've crucified, you've put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. Notice we see human sovereign, God, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and yet all things still work together for good. But this needs some clarification, lest someone get the wrong impression or arrive at the wrong conclusion. You see, by way of clarification, let me make it clear. This does not teach that all things are good, for they are not. It says all things work together for good. It doesn't say all things are good. Is sin good? No. Is Satan good? No. There are many things that are not good. So he's not saying that. When a believer chooses to marry an unbeliever, is this good? No. We're not to be unequally yoked together. Is God still gracious? Yes. He can be. Another clarification, it does not teach that God causes all things, for he does not. It doesn't say God causes all things. And I say that because, again, there are those Calvinists who would teach that God foreordained the fall. Are you kidding me? God can't even be tempted with evil, let alone cause sin in the human race. My God is not that God. My God is a God who permitted that to happen, but did not design that to happen. And is working all things together for good. Can we conclude that God caused the woman who was raped last night? Can we conclude that the people who were trafficked the other day, that was the perfect will of God? Do we believe that an innocent person was murdered in Chicago last weekend, that was the perfect will of God? Or do we believe that God in his permission allows those things to happen? And yet can still say, I'm working out all things together for good. Furthermore, it doesn't teach that God negates all negative consequences for bad choices, because what does the Bible say? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Some believers have made disasters of their lives in their carnality, and it's not God's fault, nor does he negate the consequences of carnal decisions. There's people that are saved that are in jail today. Not because it was God's perfect will they would be in jail, but they reaped what they sowed. You plant a carnal seed, do not expect a spiritual fruit. In addition, this verse does not teach that God condones all things, as he has a perfect and a permissive will. Someone may say, you know, everything is good, God condones it all. Oh no, he doesn't. What he permits does not mean he condones. There's a difference again between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. He permits things in our life that are not what he ideally wants. He permits sin, for example. But does he ever want you to sin? No. He may permit you to get a divorce without biblical grounds, but does he want you to do that? Sin is never the perfect will of God, and yet he permits it. And even has an amazing way of working it together for good. So what does this teach? This is a very important point. It teaches that God, without violating your volition or negating negative consequences for wrong choices, has promised to work all things together for the believer's spiritual good and for God's glory, in the outworking of his plan for you. Now this takes in sovereignty, human responsibility, and a lot of balance. See, every hour and minute, God personally superintends the life of every believer, even when they are hurting and suffering. And by the way, if you are hurting today, I want you to know God, in a sense, truly does feel your pain. He really does care. He does really want to comfort you. And then he wants to teach you to use the very comfort you've experienced to comfort others by pointing them to the God of all comfort and the promises of God's word. So who are the recipients of this promise that all things work together for good? First of all, it's not believers. I mean, unbelievers, excuse me. Boy, I wanted to see if you were listening or not, huh? Not unbelievers. I never would say to an unbeliever, well, you know, all things work together for good. I know your relative died and went to hell, but it's working together for good. It's not. This is a promise, again, for only believers. Now notice again, Paul includes himself, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And by the way, those who love God and those who are called are the same group. Now, why do I say that? Because there are those who have misunderstood Romans 8:17 and make joint heirs with Christ a select group of faithful believers who love God and say that this promise is only for them. Well, if that's true, who are the called according to his purpose? Are not the called according to his purpose all believers, per se? See, from the human side, we look at to those who love God. And isn't it true we love him because he first loved us? This is descriptive. From the divine side, they're the called according to his purpose. And so this is a promise for all believers. That we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But we move now from God's promise to every believer to God's purpose for every believer. And this is where we sometimes separate out verse 29 from verse 28, but we need not. According to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now note again, according to his purpose. Now God has several purposes for you as a believer, such as being an ambassador for Christ. He wants you to walk with him in daily fellowship. He wants you to spiritually grow. He wants you to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He wants you to redeem the time and buy out of time every opportunity to glorify him in all you say and do instead of wasting your life and that which really doesn't matter in light of eternity. If you're married to another believer, God wants you to have a Christ-centered and Christ-honoring marriage that pictures Christ in the church, as it were. If you're married to an unbeliever, God wants you to have a sanctifying spiritual impact on your home. If you have children, whether you're married or single, God wants you to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to know and love the Lord as servants of Christ as a result of being saved. If you're single and gifted for marriage, God wants you to eventually marry another believer in God's time in which you can serve the Lord together and not be a gruesome twosome that are self-consumed with each other. Remember, when Adam and Eve put their marriage before their relationship with Jesus Christ, they created a disaster. If you remain single, God wants you to use your singleness to serve the Lord without the distractions and responsibilities of marriage, 1 Corinthians 7. And there's more to God's will and purposes for your life. But in the context of Romans 8, Paul is zeroing in on two purposes in particular. One secondary purpose, which will lead to the other, the ultimate purpose. And what are they? Number one, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Number two, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now let me highlight very quickly several elements of this purpose. Number one, God's purpose for every believer is sovereignly directed for your good. We've already seen that from verse 28. Number two, it's graciously intended with a definite purpose in mind. A definite purpose in mind. Number three, purpose and plan in mind, according to his purpose. Number three, it's predetermined with all the facts in hand for believers. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now again, Andy's covered a lot of things about Calvinism, and due to time constraints, I'm just going to jump ahead here, because we'll never finish if we don't. You have a meal planned. Predetermined. You see, as a result of being in Christ, God has a predetermined destiny for you. You know what it is? To be conformed to the image of his Son, which is ultimately glorification, which is what he will expand on in verse 30. He wants to make you more and more like Jesus Christ in this lifetime, and then one day he will make you like Jesus Christ, not merely by way of soul, but also by way of body. to be conformed to the image of his son. So, well, when does that happen? Let me go back here. Again, as a church age believer, here we are. I'm not sure how close we are to the rapture, but let's just put us right here, okay? Real close. You know, I've sometimes asked people, bride and groom, on the night before they get married, are you hoping Christ comes tonight? Or do you want him to wait at least one more day, right? You see, first, the dead in Christ rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And on the heels of that resurrection rapture event is the judgment seat of Christ. After the signing of the peace treaty, there's going to be the tribulation period. And then we know that Christ comes not for his saints, but with his saints right here. At the second advent, as it were, will destroy the armies of the Antichrist. And he again will have the sheep and goat judgments and so forth. And there will be the ushering in of the millennial phase of the eternal kingdom that will last 1,000 years, in which again Satan then is loosed once again and finds a willing army from the four corners of the earth, in which they again march on Jerusalem, destroyed by fire. And as a result, then there is the lake of fire, not only for Satan and his angels, but for all those who did not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they are judged according to his work. And this all happens again at the great white throne. Which, by the way, is only for unbelievers. Do you know the average person today, even believers sitting in the average church, does not know the difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne? And you've had the privilege of hearing clear teaching on that. And then there's going to be the new heavens and new earth. No more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. No more funerals. You know, I've always said, if you're not saved, you're going to go into the tribulation, I would suggest you become a mortuary, a funeral director. Because there's going to be a lot of death there. But you know, when you get to the new heavens and new earth, there's going to be no more death. Won't that be incredible? We're getting there. We end on this point. God has promised that all things work together for good to believers in Christ. Doesn't mean all things are good. Doesn't mean there's not consequences for our decisions. It means that God is able to take all these things and work them together for our good and his glory. And our good involves spiritual maturity in time, ultimate glorification in the future, including rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, per se. But the whole objective of it all is that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Prototokos means first in priority, first in preeminence, first in rank. He's doing all of this so that all the honor and the glory can go to who? Jesus Christ, while all the blessing comes to us. You know, I love Ephesians 2, 7 through 9. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice he's going to put on display you and me as trophies of grace. And the angels are going to say, wow. Because you know, the angels were never shown grace. Even though 1/3 of the angels fell. And you know what? When it comes to you and me, God has shown us grace. Not only in saving us, but now working in our lives and ultimately having a predetermined end for us, in which we're going to not only experience the presence of God, but one day we will be glorified and we will be without the presence of sin. Did we deserve it? No, we deserve just the opposite. But it's all because of who he is. It's all because of what Christ has done. And it's all by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you've never been saved, you've never been saved. We saw here. saw here your destiny. And Christ says, I love you so much, I'd rather die than be without you. And he did. He died for you, paid for your sins, offers to you the gift of salvation. And all you have to do is receive it by saying, instead of trusting anything else, I am going to trust in him alone. And you're saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word, and we just pray that you could use it in our hearts to encourage us, that even though there are things that are not good that have transpired in our life, things that others have done to us, things that we have brought on ourselves, things that are due to living in a world under the curse, that you still are working all things together for our good. And even when we sin against you and we break fellowship with you, you're quick to restore us as we're quick to turn to you again. You're quick to keep bringing us along, keep working in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Thank you so much for your incredible faithfulness and for your grace. May this promise be indeed a soft pillow for a troubled heart. And Father, again, if anyone is here who's never been saved, may they transfer their faith from their church, their works, their rituals, their self-efforts, their commitments, and may they put their trust in Jesus Christ alone and what he has done. And walk out of this auditorium knowing they have been saved because you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son. If they simply trust in him and him alone, they will not perish, but they will have right now everlasting life. In Jesus' name, amen.